You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Jeremiah, chapter 1. You find Jeremiah just after Isaiah and before Lamentations. Jeremiah chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. This book gains its title from the human author who begins with the words of Jeremiah, verse 1. Jeremiah recounts more of his own life than any other prophet, telling about his ministry, the reaction of his audiences, testings, and his personal feelings. His name means Jehovah throws, in the sense of laying down a foundation, or Jehovah establishes, appoints, or sends. Before Jeremiah's conception and birth, the Lord had chosen him to be his prophet. When Jeremiah objected that he was too young, verse 6, and inarticulate for the task, the Lord assured him of his protective presence. The prophet's divinely appointed words would determine the destiny of nations. Illustrations of God's charge to Jeremiah are twofold. First, there was the sign of the almond branch, verse 11. The almond tree was literally the wakeful tree because it awakened from the sleep of winter earlier than any other trees, blooming in January. It was a symbol of God's early judgment, as Jeremiah announced. Second, the boiling pot, verses 13 and 14, picture the Babylonian invaders bringing judgment on Judah, Jeremiah 24. The boiling pot symbolized foreign armies that would invade the land from the north as instruments of judgment against God's idolatrous people. The Lord assured the prophet that the divine message spoken through him would be fulfilled. The Lord exhorted Jeremiah to declare his word boldly and fearlessly, promising him protection from his hostile audience. We'll begin reading at Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build up and to plant." And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I said, "I see an almond branch." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disasters shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the land, the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from James. James 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. James saw an epidemic of worldly living among his readers. In verses 1 through 10, he warned against worldliness and showed its effects on the prayer life of his recipients. In verses 11 through 12, and in verses 13 through 17, he showed, respectively, that worldliness produced a critical spirit and a godless self-confidence. In describing the effect of worldliness on the prayer life, James showed that his friends resorted to scheming, quarreling, and striving in order to obtain their wishes. They failed to receive what they truly needed because they did not ask. Whenever they did ask, they failed to receive because their request was mingled with self-will. Verses 1 through 3. James' description of God in verse 5 demonstrated that God tolerated no rivals and wanted complete commitment from his followers. God could make heavy demands on his followers, but he could also provide the grace to meet those demands. Verse 6. Verses 7 through 10, James uttered in rapid-fire fashion 10 imperative appeals to submit to God and avoid worldliness. One of the evidence of worldliness James cited was the presence of a critical spirit, verses 11 and 12. He saw that Christians were defaming one another in the same way that the ungodly defamed Christians, verse 11 of this text and verse 7 of chapter 2. James warned that those who belittled fellow Christians had set themselves up as judges and had assumed a position that rightly belonged only to God. Verse 12. We'll begin reading at James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You commit and cannot obtain, so you fight. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians. As I mentioned a little earlier, you will need the bulletin, because on the back of the bulletin is the closing hymn today. And at the beginning of the bulletin is a passage I would like to call to your attention and make a comment or two about. We are now a week and a half away from the secular holiday of Thanksgiving. It perhaps was not always thought of as a secular holiday, but it certainly is these days. But that doesn't in any sense take away the importance of remembering the blessings the Lord has bestowed upon us. And not just every breath, every moment of life we have that is in a sense borrowed from him and overseen by him and cared for him, but all the blessings, all the uncountable good that he bestows upon us. Why would he do that? Why does he put up with us? What's God really desire? Well, Jonathan Edwards would say, right from the beginning, he created all things for his glory. And everything is ultimately for his glory. A number of years ago, I preached through Ephesians. Ephesians is a display of God's glory, first in his Son and the work the Son of God did, and then the glory of God is made evident in the church, the body of Christ. There's a passage on the back of the bulletin from Ephesians 3, which Paul is speaking about himself, and he refers to himself as being the very least of all the saints. He's not thinking much of himself at all there. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given: to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that the church, in the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Listen to this: to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now that's a magnificent statement in itself, but what does it mean? Well, Charles Bridges, who wrote a very important text on the Christian ministry, opens that text with the quote before you: the church is the mirror that reflects the effulgence, the radiance, the splendor, the brilliance of the character of God, of the divine character. It's the grand scene in which the perfections of Jehovah, our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, are put on display to the universe. Stop. The church? This? To the universe. The revelations made to the church, the successive grand events in her history, and in our discipleship class, we've gone through centuries of church history. This is seeing it all at one time.
The revelations made to the church, the successive grand events in her history, and above all, the manifestation of the glory of God and the person of Jesus Christ, those things furnish even to the heavenly intelligences fresh subjects of adoring contemplation. Who are those heavenly presences? Those are the holy angels. I mean, what happens in God's church is purposed to bring glory to God, and the angels of God are fascinated by it. I say that to say this. As we do every Thanksgiving season, the Lord's Day evening before Thanksgiving, we gather for a Thanksgiving and praise service. We gather in the spirit of the season, let's say, but we really gather for a far more important point than that. We gather to praise God, to be thankful for the goodness of God. And we do it in a quite informal way. We just, like we do most evenings when we gather, with a little podium standing down there with little like things in the back, and we just kind of take turns standing up at it or perhaps staying in our seat and speaking about what we are thankful for, what the Lord has done in our life, what He is doing, His grace upon us, offering praise to Him, and certainly not magnifying ourselves in any way, because we are really nothing except what God makes of us. Everybody is invited. You really ought to come. You ought to come whether you're a member of the church or not. You ought to come and not only view, but participate, because the Lord has blessed you. No matter how this year has gone, all of that was purposeful. You either believe all things are purposed by God for our good and His glory, or you don't. And if you don't believe that, you don't really know your God. Because He is at work at all times for our good and for His glory. Now, if you're looking with me at 2 Corinthians 10, and as usual, I'm in the wrong Corinthians, but that's all right. I'll get there. What I'd like to say going into this is the first two verses of chapter 10 have been described as an umbrella that basically provides a covering for everything in the next four chapters. So we'll probably spend a little more time on those two verses than anywhere else. But this is an important set of chapters here, because God's church throughout the ages is made up of God's people who are people. All right, sheep. Sheep are sheep. There's a reason God calls His people His sheep. Yeah, primarily because He's a shepherd and He takes responsibility for them. But they're probably also called sheep because they act like sheep. They can be unruly. They can get into things. They can get in all kinds of situations outside the church, and most especially within the church. I mean, they can wander off. They can be hard to find. They stray. They fall into things. They lay down and they can't get up. Things happen to them. But they're God's church. The church in Corinth, as we worked our way through 1 Corinthians and now almost two-thirds of the way, I guess, three-quarters of the way through 2 Corinthians, It's the most contemporary American of churches, because every problem imaginable it seems to have. And if you've been in a lot of churches over the years, you've seen all of them. And as you continue in your church life, as you go to other churches and visit around, if you're around long enough, you'll see many of them pop up again. There's timeless answers, because these are, in a sense, continuing problems. Because churches are just gatherings of redeemed sinners trying to live the Christian life together. And there is opposition every step of the way from our adversary. I'd like to begin in an interesting way. A number of weeks ago, one of our members gave me John MacArthur's commentary on 2 Corinthians. Now, I was about 8 chapters into it when he gave it to me, but he did it because I happened to mention that for whatever reason I didn't have it. So I don't blame him for not giving it to me earlier. So I go to chapter 10 and I open it up, and here's how it begins. It begins by a quotation from General Robert E. Lee. He's surveying the carnage after the Battle of Fredericksburg. He turns to his men and he says, to his aides, I suppose, said, "It is well that war is so terrible. Otherwise, we should grow too fond of it." And then John MacArthur notes, "A noble warrior's power is constrained by his compassion and exercised only when there is no other option." Now, he's right in every word of that. That would never be said in public today. Just because you can't, even though every word's true, and it's a wonderful application of Lee's statement, you couldn't say it because it's not politically correct. And of course, he's saying that to introduce the fact that Paul is writing this particular chapter and the following chapters to the church at Corinth. And though he doesn't want to do it, there's some things he just has to say. Some things he just has to address. Sometimes you have to go to war. MacArthur says that's the spirit in which Paul himself introduces this section of 2 Corinthians. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of this text. We thank you, Lord, for the reality that you know your people. You know your church. You dwell among the candlesticks. You're always at work, sanctifying your people, transforming them, conforming them to the image of your Son, that he may be the first of many brethren. We thank you, Lord, and the confidence we can have that he has promised to be with his church until the consummation of the age. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that we have that as we gather in his name, in your name, the Spirit of God is in our midst. The entire Godhead is in our midst, at work for your glory and our ultimate good. We pray, Lord, as we enter into our study of these concluding chapters with the challenges they pose, the realities that we will see, we pray, Lord, that you will be honored and that our faith will be built up, that your church may be radiant, may magnify the brilliance of the character and the glory of God and our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to a watching world. Or use this time to those ends. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Paul has spent 7 chapters of this particular book doing everything he can to make sure his relationship with the true believers in Corinth is right. There have been some ruptures in the relationship. There were some problems. At one point, he had to make almost an emergency trip from Ephesus over in Turkey to Corinth over in Western Greece. And you didn't just get on the plane and go. It took weeks to get there. It was a tough trip, and it was a tough visit because things did not go well. He's had to send emissaries, and now if they understand things better, things are put together seemingly right, he's moving for what he would call the next time he was officially supposed to be there. It involves a lot of things. We spent a couple of weeks talking about the importance of the collection that was being made throughout the Gentile churches to help the saints in Jerusalem. It's coming to the time when Paul has sent ahead Titus and a number of other young men so that the offering and everything will be collected there. Other churches have made their contributions. Everything's kind of coming together. And when this offering is finally delivered, not by Paul, but by the emissaries that are accompanying him, to the church in Jerusalem, those saints there, those Jewish believers there, are going to see a oneness in Christ among the Gentile churches that has to be affirming of the beauty of the gospel. If only such things were evident in the Middle East today. But as I say, it's not. Our adversary is always at work to thwart the progress of the gospel and to thwart the extension of our Lord's kingdom. And he will never ultimately succeed. Paul's now confident that there will be a generosity that glorifies God by the time he gets there. He's thanking God for the indescribable gift of the fellowship that he has with the believers there in Corinth. But he's going to have to turn his attention, and this is what the last four chapters really address here. There's an elephant in the room, as we say. Everybody knows about it. Everybody knows sooner or later it's going to have to be dealt with. And every church has had these sort of things. And now it's got to be dealt with. So Paul's going to have to get a little personal. He's going to have to say some things that he wishes he didn't have to say. He's going to have to, in a sense, unclothe his heart, bare his heart before them, and speak with a directness. And the next four chapters are pretty direct. With a directness that some might find a little bit off-putting, and others will recognize, you know, if you truly love these people, these are hard truths that they need to hear. Most of the issues that weren't just asking for clarification that he had to write back to, and there's a lot of that in 1 Corinthians, are things now that have been brought up by those with influence in the church at Corinth who are actually opponents of the gospel. But somehow, they're in the church there at Corinth. And they are influential probably because they hold positions or they are rich. All right. Fortunately, we don't have any of those. But you'd be surprised. It doesn't seem to make much difference what size a church is. There can be, in gatherings of people, some who just think by nature that they ought to have significant influence and lead others. Unless these people are dealt with scripturally, the peace, the harmony, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace will always be in jeopardy. And Paul sees that in the church at Corinth. There are people in the church of Corinth that Paul will refer to, or has referred to in chapter 2, verse 17 of this book, as peddlers of God's word. They may have letters of recommendation. But Paul's response is, and he mentioned that in 2 Corinthians 3, 1, in the next few verses, says, listen, I don't need letters of recommendation. You're my letter of recommendation. You're the ones written on my heart to be known and read by all. You show that you're a letter from Christ that I delivered to you. It's written not with ink. It's written with the Spirit of the living God. It's not written on tablets of stone. It's written on the tablets of human hearts. I mean, you are living epistles because of the ministry that I had in Corinth. Later, he's going to describe the people he is going to be dealing with in the 11th chapter. Verses 4 and 5, he's going to talk about people that may come and proclaim to you another Jesus. I mean, it'll sound like it's the same Jesus, but it's another Jesus than the one we proclaim. They're going to encourage you to receive a different spirit from the one that you received when we preached to you. It's a different gospel. And he's going to say in verse 4 of chapter 11, if you accept the different gospel than the one you accepted from me, that would be a disaster. And then he says in verse 5, you know, I know they think they're super apostles. Well, I don't think I'm any less than one of those super apostles, and I think what he means is, I don't think they're super apostles at all. In fact, I don't even think they're super apostles. In verse 13 of that chapter, he says, such men are false apostles, They are deceitful workmen. They are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Okay, so with that introduction, you realize we're heading into some interesting chapters. But I want to remind you, we spent a lot of time repairing the relationship with the true believers in Corinth. Paul's gone chapter after chapter after chapter now, and he has strengthened that relationship. He has from time to time warned them about the dangerous and pernicious influence of false teachers. But of course, they're still there. And Paul is promising, when I get there, I'm just going to have to deal with them. So look with me at our text, and we'll primarily these first two verses, then we'll pass quickly over, I think, the majority of the rest. I, Paul, must entreat you. And I think he's doing this because he is their spiritual father. They are his children in the faith, in a sense. By the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And that, he's entreating them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and now he's going to refer to himself in this way. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold when I'm away from you. You know what that is? He's mocking the way people have been talking about him that he knows about that's going on in that church. They're saying things like, Paul talks big when he's a long way off. We get these letters and he's threatening all kinds of things. But in person, he's just a mouse. See, to Paul, being humble and meek and gentle, those really are virtues. And they are Christian virtues. But to opponents of the gospel, they project weakness. They project unmanliness. Real leaders don't operate that way. So these weren't just personal attacks, though. They're really meant to undermine his authority as an apostle, to subvert that authority. He's very used to being attacked personally. I mean, Paul's probably the most beat-up person in the New Testament. And he knows he's not perfect and probably figures he brings some of it on himself because he just can't stop saying and doing the right next thing. So what he does here and what he's going to continue to do for a chapter or two here is he practices a kind of a verbal jiu-jitsu. Now, that's almost all I know about jiu-jitsu, but it really comes down to something like this. Somebody bigger and stronger than you is about to do something to you, and you let him take the swing, and then you use the power of his swing and his weight and all the things that are coming in this direction to somehow get out of the way and use it to flip him over and to do whatever else comes next. And see, that's as much as I know. All right? But Paul, he understands more of this than you might have thought. He says, I'm going to practice a bit of that. I beg of you, I'm making an earnest request, verse 2, based upon the fact we do have this relationship as true believers. When I'm present, my preference is not to have to show boldness. But if I do, I'm going to have to do it with such confidence that I can't. We'll send the right message to those who are running around saying and suspecting that we're walking according to the flesh. What you will find in our world, and you certainly find it in our political world, is what one side or one person accuses other people of, they are often doing themselves. I mean, it's probably the most common way to judge what's going on with those people. Well, what are they accusing those people of? It seems to work a lot. And that seems to be what's happening here. They're accusing Paul of being in the ministry for profit. A couple of verses later, they're going to accuse him of being a rather inept leader, down in verse 10. Because Paul and his fellow workers are not really impressed by the world standards. They're not terribly impressive to look at. Paul didn't come with eloquent words. He came with the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. And so these people, they kind of think, we put up with him, but he is kind of ridiculous. It's so much better when Apollos was here or if one of us was here, that sort of thing. Reality, we're not sure Paul's really worthy of being listened to or followed. That's the sort of thing that's being said about Paul. Now remember, Paul's not writing this epistle to his opponents. Let's face it, they wouldn't listen to him in any case. He's writing to those that are standing in the truth, and he's writing to encourage and strengthen them in that truth. He knows when he gets to Corinth, the opponents of the gospel are not going to be happy to see him, but things have to be done. And those two verses pretty well lay out an umbrella over the things that are, let's say, yet future when this is written. He says in verse 3, though when we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. Yes, we all live in the world, but we're not of the world. No. We don't fight like the world fights. Classic example in the previous book was everybody was suing everybody in the church. And Paul says, why do you go to court against brethren? I mean, you're going to be judging the angels. What are you going to court against brethren for? Well, that's the sort of an issue. Now, we don't fight like the world. Why? Verse 4. Because the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. The world lives by lies. Read it right down to it. The world lives by lies. Yeah. Whatever is in its favor, it will say to advance its own cause. No. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare do have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, immediately he's moving into some military language here. He's going to use this word for destroy three times. In fact, the only three times they're used in the New Testament, and they're all three used in this chapter. God's word is truth. The world lives by lies. God's word is truth. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're of divine power to destroy strongholds. John Calvin, commenting on this idea, said, believers really need to learn and not forget that the gospel is a fire. And as soon as the fire touches something, it kindles the wrath of Satan. And immediately, he cannot help but arm himself to fight against it. If you're preaching and teaching and living and sharing God's truth, there will always be satanic opposition. There will always be spiritual warfare. You know, the name Satan means adversary. Whose adversary do you think he is? He's God's adversary. Secondarily, he's ours because we're created in the image of God. And he thought he'd taken care of all that in the garden until he heard the rest of the story. But his wisdom's corrupted. He still thinks he can win. The schemes, the strategies, the structures of this world, the systems that he devises are all intended to thwart the gospel. Now, if you understand that, you realize the only way you're going to defeat him is with divine power. But, of course, divine power will defeat him. And since it already has, it's just being worked out in time. The significance of that for us is, as Paul wrote in Romans 8:37, in all of these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are on the winning side, in a sense, in a fixed fight. Then we move to verses 5 and following. This destroy comes to the fore. We destroy arguments. We destroy every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Now, the verbal form of this word destroy is used at least 5 other places. I'll give them to you and kind of make the point. In Mark 15:36, it's the word used for taking down Jesus' body off the cross. In Acts 13, it's a prophecy of the destruction of pagan nations. In Acts 19, it's a describing the magnificence of the temple at Ephesus, which, of course, the idol makers were worried was going to be destroyed. It's the humbling of the mighty in Luke 1. And it's the tearing down of barns to build bigger barns in one of the parables of Jesus in Luke 12. But it's always speaking of something that's been lifted up that's now going to be taken down. Paul's talking about these individuals who have built themselves up in their own eyes and the eyes of others. And he says they're all ultimately going to be brought down. As you think of the world system that we live in, and it does seem like it's spinning more and more out of control, and all the wrong people are in the wrong place, and when good people try to do something about it, it works for a little bit, and then it turns out half of them aren't as good as we thought they are, and besides that, they get lied about, and then the whole thing gets worse and worse and worse. Keep in mind, there everything that's lifting itself up against the authority, the sovereignty, the plan of God is ultimately going to be brought down. And the word is the verb use, the verbal use of this word, destroyed. What's going to be left? Jesus said, that's the meek are going to inherit the earth. They're the ones that aren't all lifted up. They're the ones who didn't lift themselves up. They didn't want to be lifted up. They simply wanted to be faithful servants. The battle that he's referring to is a continuing battle. It's a battle against patterns of thinking. It's a battle against worldviews that are contrary to the sovereignty of God over all things. It's the spirit of the current age. You know, the assurance of progress. We've been in love with progress for a couple of hundred years. It's what C.S. Lewis referred to as chronological snobbery. If it's new, it's better. What do we have to learn from the old ways? Well, the oldest truth is still the purest truth. And that's God's truth. We destroy, verse 5, arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Another translation might be, we lead every thought captive to obey Christ. The reality is, if we had eyes to see, the truth is winning. The battle is being won. We need to bring our thinking into conformity with Christ's teaching. We need to lead every thought that tends to cause us to fray around the edges captive. In our weakness, we submit to Christ. And the power of the opposition then gets directed over us onto him. Who's going to win that battle? When people truly repent, they have a change of mind. And we've all experienced changes of mind. But it's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Biblical repentance is a change of nature even. You go from being a carnivore to a herbivore, in a sense. Everything changes. You have a different goal for your life. And things that used to be critically important are seen to be, well, their glory is fading almost immediately. And over time, you begin to see what's truly important. And it really comes down to, what's God think about this? What's God's word say about this? What does the one who gave his life to redeem me from myself and the consequences of the self that I am before a holy God, what's it mean to him? How does this life I live conform to the life of Christ? All of us are found wanting at that point. That's the beauty of the Spirit of God working in our lives. That finding ourselves wanting is the spur on to be shaped and molded and directed along the path to Christ's glory. That would result, of course, being willing yourself to, verse 6, be ready to punish every disobedience. But Paul's talking about the disobedience that's going on in the church. The last phrase of that is when your obedience is complete. Paul's telling the people, listen, you don't need to worry about the people that have to be dealt with. I'm going to deal with them. What I'm concerned about is how you are. Because as you deal with difficult people, there's always the possibility of scars. Things do leave a mark. Relationships are disrupted. I have a friend in the ministry, and he's had some key people leave his church. And, of course, everybody's related to about a third of the people in the church, too. And all the children are best personal friends and things like this. The heartbreak is terrible. Just emotionally devastating. You've probably all seen this. Those aren't really secondary. And if, in a sense, they can cause people who truly love the Lord to covet friendships and family and opportunities more important than being faithful to the Lord. Verse 7, Paul says, look at what's before your eyes. If you're confident that you're Christ's, so look at what's before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, then let him remind himself that just as he's Christ, so am I. He says, so also are we. But he says, you're Christ and I'm Christ. We're on the same side in what's coming. Now, even if I boast a little too much about my authority, and of course, Paul never boasts about his authority. He goes right on to say, as always, he boasts only in the Lord. Paul would say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Left to himself, Paul is Saul of Tylus out here torturing Christians until they blaspheme God, and then he has an excuse to have them murdered. But by the grace of God, his continuing plan to do that was interrupted, and he was delivered from that. And now he's Paul the Apostle. So when he speaks of boasting a little too much of his authority, he is talking about that, but I actually am an apostle. God chose me for this. He says, following in verse 8 here, the Lord gave me this authority for building you up, for edifying that church in Corinth, not for destroying you. That's what the opponents of the gospel were saying. And if you understand that, I'll not be ashamed. Christ's authority is so great that ultimately nobody's going to be able to thwart it. I mean, he's going to win. Every truly converted person becomes a living testimony of the power of the Spirit of God, of the power of God. I mean, that's the beauty of the Christian faith. It can be suppressed in all kinds of ways, but every truly converted person becomes a living epistle. That the power of God cannot ultimately be stopped. Now back away a little bit and let's broaden the focus a bit. The Apostle Paul is planting churches in territory in which Satan always originally, well, since the garden, seems to have had control. When he tempts Jesus and says, I offer you all the kingdoms of the world, in a sense, he had control of all the kingdoms of the world. Now, Paul is planting churches in some of his territory. And it's working. Those territories are being conquered for Christ, by Christ. In fact, when he leaves Ephesus, he says, all Asia's heard the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean he's talked to every single person in Asia, but the word of God has gone forth from that base in Ephesus to all the regions of Asia, which was the province of Rome. It's like Turkey. Basically, southwestern Turkey, actually. But he's content. They've heard the gospel here. Now what Paul's doing is seeking to extend God's kingdom, and he wants to go west. We understand he wants to go at least as far as Spain, which is as far as he thinks, probably maybe thinks the world goes, all right? At least as far as the Roman world went in those times. But he wants to use the Corinthian church as a base of operations to do that, to gospelize, take the gospel to pagan Achaia, and down in the Peloponnese Peninsula where Sparta is, and all these areas. He wants to use it as a base of operation for that. But of course, you suppose the adversary is going to be all happy about that? No, he's going to oppose the gospel as he does everywhere. He'll do everything he can to hinder it. But the building process, building his church to the end of the age, is going to continue on, just as though the opposition wasn't there. And it will continue till the consummation of the age. Now, says in verse 9, I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. I'm not trying to intimidate anyone here. I've been away. I understand things don't always go perfect there. And who knows what you've heard from some of these people. There are clearly some people there in Corinth that are publicly attacking his ministry, trying to undermine his apostleship. They're saying things like in verse 10, well, his letters are very weighty and strong, which incidentally is not meant to be a compliment. But his bodily presence, when you see this guy, he's weak. And his speech, it has no account. I mean, he can't conjugate his verbs right. You know, whatever that means, all right? His speech doesn't just flow. From a distance, he's a lion, but when he's here, he's a lamb. You know, the reality is, and we've worked our way through Acts. We worked our way through enough text for you to remember that Paul's practice everywhere was he would plant a church, and then he would teach that church everything, all the time he had. In Thessalonica, he had 3 weeks. But some places he had 3 years or 18 months, like in Corinth here. He would teach them, and he would direct that ministry as much as they would allow. He's not treating the Corinthian church any different than he treated every other church. This is what an apostle was meant to do. Remember, there isn't a New Testament yet. It, in a sense, is being lived, and then it's going to be written down. And part of his teaching and directing these churches that he planted are going to become part of those of the New Testament. So, for instance, we'll recall in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he said, that's why I sent you Timothy. Yes, he's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. I sent him to you to remind you of my ways in Christ. And oh, by the way, I teach this everywhere in every church. So he's already written to this. 1 Corinthians 7:17, he says, let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. I'm not trying to tell people, rise up and take over, throw off the yoke, don't be a slave anymore, get divorced, get married. Whatever way you're, if you want to stay there, stay there. This isn't revolution, social revolution I'm pushing here. This is a spiritual revolution. New creatures in Christ. And then there's, just before verse 11, there's a but. Let such a person that says things like understand that what we say when we're absent, we actually do when we're present. I'm not going to be different when I get there than I am when I'm writing to you this epistle. Verse 12, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves as, because I'm not trying to build myself up. There are those among you, those people who are going to call themselves, that he's going to refer to as super apostles in the next chapter, who are commending themselves. They measure themselves by one another. They compare themselves with one another. In fact, in that verse, 6 times he's using what's known as a reflective pronoun. It's using a pronoun. It's thinking about what you are in the light of what other people are saying you are, and they're kind of doing that for one another. Parenthetically, I obviously order and sometimes read a lot of books. It is amazing how in the last 5 or 6 years, every time a new book comes on the market, whether it's a good book or a bad book, and there's theological books, both, there will be, if you look at the samples on Amazon, you'll have to go, after you go to the title, and probably before you get to the table of contents, there'll be 6 pages of people recommending this book and with their name and title so that you'll know this is really a good book. Some of them are the same people in 100 books. Who's got time to read with that kind of to recommend these books? So when I read about this, these people, they're measuring themselves, by one another, comparing themselves with themselves, by one another. All I can think about is we might have a problem with some of our theological presses too, because God's word doesn't need men's praise. It stands alone. It is truth. He says, when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. If we don't measure ourselves by God's word, then the answers we get are going to end up being foolishness. So Paul says, nothing compares to God's truth, verse 13, we'll not boast beyond limits. We'll boast only with regard to the area of influence that God has assigned to us. God's given me a limited amount of influence and a limited sphere. But that was to reach you in Corinth. It was to reach them in Corinth. We're not overextending ourselves as though we didn't reach you. Remember, we were the very first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. Paul was the one that brought the gospel to Corinth. But we're not boasting beyond limit in the labors of others. And I think his opponents were saying, yeah, he's just trying to steal the glory, steal the fame of other people. He says, our hope is that as your faith increases, that will result in our area of influence being greatly enlarged. Why? So I can take the gospel with your support to the rest of Achaia and ultimately west all the way to Spain. In fact, he even writes to the Roman church and says, I hope to visit you so that you can send me on further too. This is what Paul does, so that we can preach the gospel in lands beyond you. We're not boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. And he didn't want to go where other people had been. He wanted to seek the gospel places that hadn't been before. Just to close this out in verses 17 and 18. Paul says, listen, as you listen to these other voices, let no one who boasts, let the one who boasts, boast only in the Lord. That Paul, he's pretty profound. Oh, where did he get that? Well, he got it from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Listen to these words. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him boast, him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So the bottom line for Paul's verse 18, it's not the one who commends himself who's approved. You get right down to it, it's the one whom the Lord commends. Final approval always rests with God. The author of Proverbs 27:2 says, let another praise you. Don't let your own mouth do it. Let a stranger do it. Don't let it come out of your own lips. We are what we are because God set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. Just as surely as Jeremiah was chosen before he was conceived in his mother's womb. See, that takes it back a step beyond anything we can imagine. before he was conceived in his mother's womb, to be his prophet. And every true believer was chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Rest in that. Don't glory in it except for the glory of God, but rest in it. It is God's truth. Let's pray. Father, our God, we thank you for the gift of today, the gift of assurance that only you can grant, that the opportunities we have to so live our lives that others see you at work transforming our lives, and that you might receive the glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.